Paul begins, he says, in the ESV, first several verses, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impunity or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Those were the criticisms that Paul, among others, had been receiving. "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but we shared our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, who encourages, comforts, and urges you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And in this way, they also heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been wasted or useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these scriptures as a source of encouragement, delight, and instruction in your ways. We pray for Philip as he speaks, that your spirit would empower him and deliver the truth to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, in your name for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, John. That was a good reading. You know, what were the Thessalonians praying? I have a couple of modern day prayer requests that might also help us get in that mindset of what they were asking God to do. This one is updates from Africa, a new brother, February 28th, 2024 at 12 p.m. We have a new brother. He's been having dreams about Jesus Christ for about 5 years. He's been reading the word and sharing with his sister, and he has decided to follow Jesus. Since he chose to follow Jesus Christ on Sunday, Sam's family kicked him out of his home and he wasn't able to get any of his belongings. He said beforehand that he knew his family would persecute him and that Jesus Christ is worth it. But now he's actually experiencing the persecution. Please lift this new brother up. Ask for his father to miraculously provide. That's an update from Africa, but now let me give you a couple of updates from America over the last 2 or 3 years. Sam, that guy's name, this was last week. This is AIM. I'm associated with some people we know at the church. These are real requests that I've received and our ministry has received over the past year or two. My sister is involved in witchcraft and wants to be a man. I'm a new believer, and my house is full of opposition to the gospel. Please pray for me. Another one. I recently became a believer because God allowed me to get cancer. Something seems wrong about this TV preacher I've been listening to and their view of suffering. Please pray for me and help me understand what's going on in my life. You know, when persecution and opposition and suffering because of the curse happens in our lives, we have those kind of questions, don't we? We seek the Lord in a little bit of a different way. We ask questions like, who do I share with when I'm suffering? How do I make sense of my life? Who do I call when I need advice? What podcast should I turn to? There's a lot of them. Which ones are right? And how do I even assess spiritual advice? I think those are relevant questions no matter how long we've been following the Lord. And I think our text answers those kind of questions today. But before I get to that, I want to do a little bit of an overview again because I was gone for 2 weeks. Thank you, Tom. Interesting situation we've had here, and God's providence has provided for us. But I just want to remind you that I think the first couple of major themes in Thessalonians are these. There's more, but certainly the return of Christ, 16 times, if not more, in the book. It talks about this, meeting him face to face. There's suffering and persecution. It was all over our reading today. In fact, I think 2 and 3 capture all these themes. Methods and motives for ministry, big, big deal. We're going to talk a lot about that in the text today. Idleness in the church, and then sexuality. And I've said sanctified or otherwise. And I think that has a lot to say about our culture and our lives in the culture today. I believe, at least right now, as I've wrestled with the book in prayer with the Lord and many times reading it, this is the theme. How should the Thessalonians prepare to meet the Lord Jesus? What is Paul saying in his book? It's all related to that. It's all related to this super important reality that each of us will face. 1 through 3. So last time I preached 2 weeks ago, I talked about that, how the Thessalonians received the word and what did it produce. And today we're going to pick up on that as well. And I've broken it into 4 messages, and we're going to do 4:1 through 5:11 next week. So this is what we should be thinking about. But this week, in particular, I was really wrestling with one question. What does leadership, spiritual leadership, have to do with the return of the Lord? That's the connection I think our text makes for us today. And providentially, right, Mark? Providentially, today, Daniel got up and read from the beginning of Matthew 23. Now, I first thought only Matthew 24 had something to do with 1 Thessalonians. And then I had forgotten my training. Oh, context is important. Matthew 23 through 25 bear heavily on our text. And I just want to encourage you, we don't have time to read through that. We already read 30-some verses this morning, but that whole section, I think Paul and his co-authors, Silas, Timothy, have this passage in mind. It's so similar that you almost can't miss it if you go back and read these 3 chapters. I just want to point out what Daniel read, chapter 23, verse 2 is, the scribes and Pharisees as leaders sit on Moses' seat. Then he has some criticism for them. And as you follow along in 23, it talks about motives, what we heard in our text today. And it talks about who's the greatest. We're going to talk about that today. What makes a good leader good or even great? And then 24 talks about the end times. More next week. We'll get there. I'll present to you what I'm convicted about from the text and the scriptures. But then in 25, all of that teaching of Jesus is about what? Who is ready and how do we prepare for his return? And so those 3 chapters, if you got time this week, I hope you do, maybe you could peruse those as you also read 1 Thessalonians. And this is what I've come to as a conclusion, that these 2 chapters really talk about being prepared to meet Jesus because we receive the word from true leaders. And these 3 men, and all of the Thessalonians, I think we'll also see, have become true leaders. This is the connection. A good leader's goal, whether you're shepherding children or at work or in the context of the church, is to do what? Prepare your people that you have charge over to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no higher calling. And that is what Paul and his co-workers have done. Good leaders always have this in view. They always have that eternal perspective. One day, what I do and what my people under my charge are going to do is meet Jesus Christ. And we want to prepare those people for that reality in our lives. And more so, I think we should also look to those kinds of people. Who do I ask? It's the people who serve me well in the midst of trouble. Those are the people that I go to. The people who what? Love me well. Who don't take advantage of me. Who don't manipulate me. Who truly serve me. And there are many of you in the body who have served my family, Tom's, everyone's family. I can say that with confidence we do that well. So let's kind of dive into the text here now, beginning in 2. In verse 1 and 2 here. And I want to do something that I sometimes, actually quite rarely do, but I want to put a little bit of the text up here and just a little bit of my translation because I think it bears heavily on what we're going to do here. So if you're looking at verses 1 and 2, I think a good reading of that is, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not empty-handed." I really like that translation. It's the word kenosis here, okay? So they didn't come with empty hands. And I love this really strong negation, no. So you can get in your minds, and I think what they're trying to do is say, no, we came with full hands. We came with full hands, even though we had suffered and been treated worse than slaves. It's interesting, if you remember Philippi, which I actually preached on a couple months ago, that was not a fun experience for the mission team. And it didn't end well, even though they were escorted out peaceably. It wasn't a good experience. So he knew what they were getting into. I think that's what we should have in our minds here. And so these servant leaders, these true leaders in God's kingdom, came with full hands. And the first thing they had their hands full of was courage. Courage. Because they knew what was going to happen. They knew that they were going to be mistreated, persecuted, and opposed. That is just the reality of those who preach Christ. Whether it's in your home or in the world or on a mission trip, those who preach Christ will be opposed. And we always need courage. Some have said courage is the virtue at which all other virtues meet in action. I don't actually think it's the opposite of fear. I think it's the point in which we take action on the other virtues. We need good courage to love well, etc. And I think here, you know, we can maybe visualize this. If you're out knocking on a door, you need some courage to first knock on the door and then begin to talk to those people. You need courage at work. If you know the Lord is asking you to share the gospel, you need courage from the Lord and boldness, because there's a real reality you may be shut down. And so this team reminds the Thessalonians, we came in boldness. We didn't pull back. We spoke to you the truth as we met you in Thessalonica. Full of good motives. And here is where we're going to land on most of our time today examining this reality. They were full of good motives. I'm thinking of verse 4 here particularly. The inner heart. God says that he tested and approved them, their inner heart, their motives. In other words, what motivates us to act? So we're talking really about not only good motives, but the accompanying actions that they had with the Thessalonians. And he begins this with actually bad motives. So I want to take a look at those bad motives. In verse 3, there's three of them. And the first one relates to error that Balaam had. If you remember this, this is actually one of the funniest stories in the Old Testament. Guy gets on a donkey, right? He's going to try to curse the Israelites. And actually, pre-incarnate Son of God shows up and says, don't do that. He stopped from cursing them, but actually, how does he get around that? He gets around that situation by intermarriage, and the people go away from the Lord, their God, by kind of a sexual temptation. And so that's what this error is. It is an attempt to deceive with some means. In Balaam's case, he and the king that were trying to deceive the Israelites did it with a sexual element. And that's brought forth more. So that's one error these guys could have had preaching the Thessalonians. The other one here, second one, is impurity. And this is clearly related to a sexual type of impurity. 4:7, it's used again, the same idea when he's talking about sexuality. It says, we didn't come with this motive. And the reality is, in those times, and often today as well, people preach the word for an impure motive in this regard, for a reward having to do with sexuality. Said, we didn't come like that, like the cults of your day. We weren't interested in that. The third possible bad motive here in verse 3, there's more than just verse 3, was an attempt to deceive. This is used in Matthew 26 of the plot to kill Jesus. So he's saying, look, we didn't come like trying to murder our competition. We didn't come try to like kill off like the mafia or something, those guys who are preaching something else. No, we came with the truth. We didn't deceive you. We didn't come with a plot. We came just to present the truth about who God is and what he's done through Christ for you. Moving on, verses 4 and 5. Talking about human approval, there's two kinds here that I think are in view. Number one is people pleasers. You all know that, and I have been guilty of this. You know you're supposed to share the word, but instead you don't because you want to please someone. You'd rather say kind words to that person, words of flattery, the text says, rather than the truth. Paul says, he and his companions did not do that. They came without those kind of people-pleasing motives, just trying to make friends. Verse 5 says we didn't want money for our ministry either. I think it's good to stop for a second and examine what our culture tells us about this. I've heard many times on the radio or elsewhere, like a lot of places, even in person, that if you don't charge for ministry, people aren't going to value it. I think that's the exact opposite of what Paul is saying in this text, right? He's saying, actually, the validation for our ministry was we didn't make you pay for it, right? And that's how God is with you and I, right? He shows us his grace. You don't pay him for salvation. You don't receive the word because you gave something. It's free. And Paul is saying, my ministry to you was free. In fact, it cost us a lot. And it's validation for his ministry. You follow? The gospel is free. In fact, you can't pay anything for it. Number 6, in verse 6, he didn't want fame either. This is a little different than people pleasing. That might be a friendship level kind of thing. Fame is, hey, we didn't come preaching to get famous. You can think about all the people who have famous conversion stories and fall away from the Lord. He said, that was not my intention. I didn't come to get famous, and wealth oftentimes accompanies that. True good motives, Paul gives, countering each one of these. You can see him walk through those and then walk them back and say, hey, no, we did this. So if you're looking with me now, the good motives are here. Truly good motives, countering those, verses 7 through 12. They were harmless as a newborn baby. This is a great example of how they couldn't have been hatching a plot. Can a baby, like, hatch a plot to kill you? No. A baby can maybe harm a mother. So mothers out there, I won't go into that, but they might harm you. You will lose sleep. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. But no, they aren't going to hatch a plot to harm you. No, we were innocent like newborn babies. Yeah, we might have been a little inconvenient as we preached the truth, but we were innocent of plots. And here's another one in verse 7 that I find interesting. To quote Bob, this is God's tender side through the apostles. We were like a nanny. I think that's a best translation here, a wet nurse. We don't use that very often. We were like a nanny with someone else's child. That's what this means. In other words, we cared about you so much, even though you weren't our own children, we love you like a mom providing food for someone else's baby. You get the picture there? They're providing spiritual food. They loved them so much. We were like an adopted mother, a nanny. That's the idea there. Another one, they worked night and day. This goes back to that didn't want money motive, right? They actually worked for their money and then preached at night, or however that worked. Maybe the other way. I have no idea. However they did it. But it says, we worked night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden while we preached, while we shared the gospel with you. And I think there's some good application if we just stop for a second right here. For our church and for parachurches, parachurch ministries and financing. And Keith Johnson, who's not in here, he would laugh at me as I preach this. I spend a lot of money, I think, honoring to the Lord in my ministry. But here's the thing. I want to quote one of the elders on this, anonymously, but an elder. He says this about this situation. Paul structured his ministry to allow for times of plenty and times of want. He appreciated and used the gifts of the saints, but he never presumed upon the Lord except for basic needs. He indeed stepped out in faith, but not in financial matters, as far as I can tell, and his was the ministry, catch this, that set the world ablaze. He didn't take out million-dollar loans to make the gospel take root. What he did is invest in people. And he didn't presume. I think the text we read, 1 Samuel 15 today, is just another example of that. We don't test the Lord. We go where he directs, and finance is a huge part of that. More on that in a minute. Verse 10, they were devout. I think this is the opposite of Balaam's error. They really did come with good motives. They were devout. They didn't want to trick him away from going away from a true God, right? They were devout. They were righteous, the opposite of impure. Sexuality there is in view. Blameless. And here's another one, right? We didn't come with a plot. You remember us. We were babies with you. We were blameless. We're harmless. That's how servants act. And then in verses 11 and 12, this is another adopted metaphor, and this is recalling us back to chapter 1 in election here, I believe, that family picture. We were like a father of an adopted child. We loved you and corrected you and served you wisely, showing you where you should go. And you remember that. That's what he's saying. So full of good motives. They were also full of suffering. If you look at verses 13 through 16, it's sadly kind of a funny passage in my mind. Paul starts small, and all these things that are opposed to the gospel and the people of God, the Thessalonians and the mission team, the churches in Judea, these persecutors are opposed to them. Jesus Christ, they murdered. The prophets, they murdered. And I think maybe there's a veiled reference to not only past but present prophets who they've executed. Himself, actually, maybe referencing that. And then he kind of breaks the lid off and says, God, the Father, you're opposed to God and all humanity everywhere. Like, you know what? I think we should take note here and step back and think about what he's going to say about who is behind the opposition. This kind of opposition isn't just normal human opposition to the gospel. There's something else, someone else behind the scenes here in Thessalonica. And he references that later. But they were full of suffering. It cost them much. They were true servants. Their hands were full. And you know what? They were willing to have difficult times in their physical bodies, whether food or actual beating, before the sake of the gospel. That's how true servants act. And then they were full of prayer. And this is really everywhere in the book. I just reference a couple of times because it's one of the clear overtones of his message. And this goes back to chapter 1 when he talks about, you receive the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Without prayer, it's just our flesh trying to preach the word and make converts for ourselves. Paul is clear that his preaching of the word and his lifestyle was shadowed. A great shadow of prayer fell on them as they worked. They constantly, right, without stopping throughout their day, prayed for these Thessalonians. And I think that is a key here. Let's not forget it. It was full of prayer. Their hands and knees were before the Lord, asking him to work. Because I said last time I preached, without that, it's useless. Again, I could have the greatest gospel presentation, or Daniel can, or whoever's out there, and it's going to fall on deaf ears without God's Spirit doing the work. They were praying. They were praying. A couple of principles, I think, for us here. Number one, that our motive for ministry can never be us, me, and our methods must never manipulate those people around us into doing something that they are not convicted by the Lord to do, that we would rather have them do. And this is difficult. You can see this in your own lives at various times, in my own life as well, with the kids and TV time. You know, it's like, okay, I really want some alone time here. How can I get that, right? I'm going to offer TV if they can do this chore. You know what? If you sweep the kitchen, honey, I'll let you watch TV for a couple hours so I can get some alone time. That's just manipulation, right? There's a motive that's me-centered. And Lord, help me to change my own heart in that. And parents, if you think you don't do that, I don't know what to say. Grandparents, too. We're worse in the end when we started, right? I want to take it from a small level and ratchet it up here. I was listening on Tuesday as I was driving to pick up some youth kids about an hour away, and I turned into a certain radio station, a Christian one, and it was a fundraiser. And immediately my heart is like, oh, because I've heard and you've heard these things before, right? Donate $10 a month for a chance to win a $3,000 gas card and be entered into a drawing for a vacation. I'm like, man, how are they making money here? First of all, and second of all, like, I'm like, if I gave for those reasons, all my reward in the kingdom would be lost. It's just manipulation. Just manipulation, in my opinion there. Maybe what they should say instead on the radio is, in the Thessalonian model, you give today, you're going to face satanic opposition every day of your life till you die. You're going to go hungry. You're going to miss 3 vacations in your life. And until you die, it won't stop. Right? Like, man, okay. That's a different perspective on finances. And I just have to say, I've prayed about this one particularly, and I've decided, with my wife's good advice, not to mention names. But if we let these kind of motives persist unchecked in the church, in our hearts, I don't have to mention names for you to look at the number of people in high positions, too big to fail, that have failed and brought shame on the name of Christ because they wanted fame. They were people pleasers, and other people around them were people pleasers. They inflate sales of whatever they have to offer. The rules don't apply to them. And I think for us, the lesson is, by God's grace, encounter, challenge one another, exhort one another to be reminded that we do not do ministry for ourselves and we don't manipulate people into anything that we want them to do. And that places us firmly in the hands of God and our knees in prayer, doesn't it? Because if it's not us, it's God. Okay. I would say in this regard, don't use the truth. Love the truth and use yourself. Don't use the truth, love the truth. And in the truth, I mean a person. Love the Lord Jesus and use whatever you have. Paul's word here that he says, we gave of ourselves, it's the word like soul. Our very soul was yours. Nothing is left out then. Our physical bodies, our minds, our time, our talents, our treasures, to coin a phrase that's been used before. Using the truth as a weapon to manipulate will alienate people, and it will destroy God's people. There's actually, in this text, I think, a lot of creative freedom. I see it there. Paul's not saying you have to make tents, though we know he did that. He's saying whatever gifts God has given you, whether it's medicine or music, art or dancing, use that. Use your talents. Use your gifts. Use your finances. Whatever God has placed in your lap for the glory of the kingdom to minister to those around you. Use of yourself. And God has given each one of you here a gift to use. You can go door to door. You can make jewelry. You can sell jewelry. You can make clothes. You can sell clothes. I don't know. The possibilities are endless. Do art. Do clay. Whatever. But use what God has given you and use all of it for his kingdom. Love the truth and use yourself. And I think here, just one more note, an exhortation to all of us. I think careful prayer and thought need to be put into the direction of the CBC as we move forward because we've grown. You know, I think there's a temptation at that moment, in my own heart certainly, I'm saying that in my own heart as well, to invest in the wrong things. And I think whatever we do, whatever way we structure moving forward, we need to invest in people first and use all of our time, talents, and efforts. Not presume on the Lord. Use what he's given us already. I love Luke 14 on this note before we turn to the second half of our passage today, verses 12 through 14. Jesus is talking about, speaking to some people, and he says, he said also to a man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's exactly what Paul and his co-authors are getting here in 1 Thessalonians. So they came with full hands, and they served well. They continued to serve and to love them well after they left. So when they were separated, it didn't stop. When we think about that, it's just a great story of the gospel here. They left Thessalonica, not of their own choosing, Acts 17. They were, again, forced out. They continued to love them like a family. And I just want to note here in the text, there's a transition from maybe like the distant past over here, several months. It wasn't a super long time, but to a very recent past and present. So he's transitioning his writing from all the way over there to basically now. You see that when he says, we just now received a letter. And he's saying that despite being separated by a physical distance, they love them. This is really important. And here's the final kind of metaphor that Paul gives of his relationship to the Thessalonians. And it's pretty cool. You know, he says we're like an orphan child. And you might think that, hey, we're orphans, so we're the parent and you're the child. No, it's the other way. It's just interesting. And I think when he says brothers, it may even be in his mind that they're like an orphaned relative. We're torn away from you because of something not under our control. We're like an orphan child, and we loved you. Think about being separated from a good brother or sister, how difficult that is. He says, they're the child being torn away from these Thessalonians. And face-to-face is super important here, and FaceTime is not a substitute for face-to-face. 3 John, verse 13, I had much to say, but I want to see you face-to-face. It's great when we get together. I remember years ago now, over 16 years ago now, I went to Emmaus, and I had decided before the Lord I was not going to date. And then I met Jennifer. That time, last name was Larson. And I kept God, by God's grace, Steve, we kept that, and the day after school was done, we started dating. And then I went off on a 3-month recruiting trip across the country. And at this time, for those of you who are younger, you won't even imagine this. Texting was just becoming a thing. And it was very expensive. So it was, I was in Lakeside Bible Camp on Whidbey Island near Seattle, Washington. And as I was out there, I just couldn't stand being separated from the woman I loved. And I spent every single dime and more of my first paycheck out there texting my future wife. and then it's worse. I flew back to St. Louis. I got in a car and drove over 100 miles an hour, sinful, and I got pulled over in Illinois. And I got a speeding ticket. So that distance cost me a lot of money. Why do I say that? I really wanted to be with my girlfriend at that time, my future wife. I could not stand being separated from her. Isn't that the way that Paul is talking about these believers? He just yearned to be with them face to face. He wanted to meet them again, to see what was going on. Such a great love there. And I think there's also a note here about the Lord's return. Those who love him just cannot wait to meet him face to face. And some of us are closer, though we may not know it. Some of us are farther, but man, I look forward to that day. And I hope you do too. For those of us who know him as Savior, that's a great day coming. We'll be with each other in the kingdom. Physical separation is difficult. God made us physical beings. Being face to face is ideal, and we will be with the Lord one day. The next one is a little more serious, if you will. There was satanic opposition. There's not only physical separation, there was satanic opposition. And remember what I said in 2, 3 through 16, it's clear. This kind of great opposition is satanic in nature. They're just talking about demonic angels. This is the word for Satan himself was opposing this new church and actually stopping Paul and his team from returning. I just want to note here a cool little insight, I think, worshipful one, into the text, that the word here describing hindrance is as if Satan and his demons are taking the road that leads from Paul to the Thessalonians and digging trenches across it. They would take, like, armies would dig a trench up here and here, perpendicular, right, to the road so that, what, the opposing army was slow. You can't drive a cart over a trench in the road. You can't get a horse through it. It'll break its legs, right? That's what Satan is doing. They want to go back. And he actually picks that up in 2:11. In 2:11, he says, you know what? Now may the Lord, what? Make our path clear. He's asking God to remove that satanic opposition. And then in 3:5 as well, you can see that Satan is clearly doing what he always does. He opposes the people of God. He tempts them. He lies to them, and he tries to destroy, by any means possible, their faith and testimony for the Lord. They still sought their ultimate good, though. And this is where I believe all of Thessalonians is kind of driving us toward, really verses 11 through 13. And 13 in particular, if I can say so. And I want to back up just a bit to 2:19 and just make a word picture in your mind. Here you are before the Lord Jesus. And what is your boasting and what is your joy? It's the guy, the woman next to you that you have encouraged in the Lord. That is what we will boast about before the Lord. Say, what have you done? These people I have served well. I've sought their good, not just mine. Paul says that's his reward in the kingdom. And this, I just gotta have to say, this is what every good leader is doing and should be doing. And this is the people we should look to help us in that task. Those who care about our ultimate good, not just here and now, though that's important. What we all have to deal with is meeting the Lord Jesus face to face. I think I would be remiss here if I didn't say, if you don't know him as Savior, please at this moment consider eternity. Consider that it will not go well with you if you have not trusted him by faith in his substitutionary death for eternal life. That's what all good leaders do. Seek the good of the people under them. Kids or church members or even friends in a sense. Who should we listen to? Those people who give that kind of advice. Who should we call? Those people that give that kind of advice. That despite the difficult physical opposition, he was saying, look to the future. God is your treasure. I think we should take note here that this great section, 2:1 to 3:13, end in, again, the coming of the Lord. That's the great hope of all God's people. I just want to say that I think when we look at this, we have to admit that satanic opposition is real. And Satan has a role to play still, right now, in God's purposes. He's under God's created and sovereign and providential will, but he has a role to play. He did here, and God used him to turn it out for good in this church, it seems. And just a note that, you know, as one author says, Satan is not the apostles or ours trained poodle. He has great power. And I think for us, to put that in the right context, I think the battle, and I'll point you to a resource, the battle that is waged by Satan is primarily in the mind. It's of doubt and unbelief of God's goodness and what he's done at the cross and what he's doing in your life now and will do and promises to do. I love this. If I were the devil, it's a similar thing as C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and it's about a 3-minute thing, but by Paul Harvey, and it says, and if I were the devil, I would teach the old to pray after me, our Father who art in Washington. Right? Like, if these are false messiahs, whoever they are, whatever party they are, they cannot help you. Only God can. And I did ask one of the sisters here, just for a practical example. She said, yeah. Sharon said that at one time she had the Constitution and the Bill of Rights in the back of her Bible. She had to rip that right out. And I'm not making any comment other than if we depend on anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ for our well-being, Satan has won a battle in your mind already. See, it's not a question of whether he tempts you. That's what happens. You will be tempted. Jesus was. We read about that this morning. It's whether he succeeds. And that happens up here. Has he succeeded in your life? I know at times he does in mine, getting me to believe the lies that he wants me to believe. The battlefield of the mind is Satan is the mind. And Just Thinking podcast, if you've never listened to it, it would be awesome if you went and listened to their one on spiritual warfare. 10 points they have, and they're excellent. They're based in the Bible and relevant. I don't have time to talk about it here. Just Thinking podcast on spiritual warfare is a great resource for that. Okay. I think this is a functional handbook for shepherding. And each of us can relate to that because we certainly have someone in which we're trying to encourage, hey, we want you to meet the Lord well. If 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and other passages are kind of like the rules, if you will, this is how those play out. How does a good shepherd act? Well, they give of themselves everything they have for those under them. And that's parents as well, those of us with kids. That's a good reminder of how we're to treat them. And that's kind of my final exhortation today is love people well. That's clear. Faith, hope, and love all over for Thessalonians. To love well, serve them well, and we do that by preparing them to meet Jesus Christ on that day. Whether when he comes back or we're resurrected after death to meet him, that is what all good shepherds do. On a note of parenting, it's very difficult work, I found out. I might have copped out if you'd have told me that it was that difficult. It's difficult, but family life in general is also difficult. Don't give up. Work hard at that. Work hard. And then in evangelism, here's a note I think that's really important that's been convicting to me. Whatever our gospel presentation is, it must be along these lines that we must have some kind of inclusion of God's return in the presence of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. That's so important. Acts 17 talks about that. And I have failed. Like when I'm out door to door, I have not included that as much as I should. I think that's a really important note for us, that there is a man, Jesus Christ, who will return. And it is to him we have to do at the end, whether eternal life or eternal separation in hell. It must be part of our gospel presentation. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we don't have power to do anything in life. We just ask for your power and the Holy Spirit to change us, to change our lives, to make us love others well, to shepherd well, to serve well, to not manipulate, to use all that you've given into our hands at CBC in our own personal lives for the glory of Christ, so that when we meet you, Lord Jesus, we will do it with joy, pointing to those brothers and sisters that we have loved well. Help us to do it. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.